kind of his hometown, that that's where he would continue to play. Well, he had this one-hour special, and millions of people were watching, including a lot of Cleveland Cavaliers fans. So when he announced that he was going to be leaving Cleveland and going to be playing for the Miami Heat, it didn't go over too well, especially from the standpoint of not only were his fans disappointed in that he had made that decision, but how he went about making that decision as well only infuriated them more. And so some people really question his motives behind all of that. Why did he do that? Was this just something that was just a very selfish and self-centered decision that he was making? Well, we don't know his motives, and we can't judge LeBron James. We have somebody else that we can be worried about regarding whether we're being selfish or not. We've got our own selves. For some of us, for all of us at times, selfishness and self-centeredness is lurking in our lives, ready to pop its head up at any time, and we've got to be guarded against it. We can even be selfish and self-centered sometimes in our acts of worship to God. We are in a position today, and as we look at this study today, where we're going to be looking at how Jesus warns us about being self-centered and prideful, even in our religious acts that we do for Him. He warns us about those. We've been studying now the book of Matthew for a number of months, and we've been in the Sermon on the Mount now for a number of weeks. And just quick overview, this story of Matthew is about the coming King, the Messiah. Jesus Christ has come. And with Jesus Christ coming, a new kingdom has come. And this kingdom is not what a lot of people thought it was going to be. And the king's not what a lot of people thought he was going to be. Well, Jesus goes about explaining what we're looking at now in the Sermon on the Mount as to what his kingdom citizens will look like, how they will act, how they will respond in the world around them, how they will be salt and light to the world. Light shining the truth on things, salt preserving and irritating the world around us with that truth. Today, as we continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus challenges those who would be kingdom citizens, those who would be his followers. He's going to challenge us regarding prayer. And it fits in with a broader challenge from Jesus regarding our acts of righteousness done before men. As Steve shared with us last week, giving to the needy, prayer, and fasting were three pillars of holiness in the Jewish life. The issue Jesus raises isn't whether a person should do these things, but how and why. He isn't criticizing these practices themselves, but he goes after the motivation behind them. Jesus is condemning the response that comes from a hard heart that is a selfish response. And he's teaching us that it would be as followers how we are to respond. In Matthew 6:1, he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And last week, Steve covered that section, and it was just a warning against giving to the needy and making sure the world knew about it, trying to impress others by giving. That's what Steve focused on last week. Today, we're going to continue as Jesus warns us about praying to impress, praying to impress others. If you haven't already, would you turn to Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. It's page number 811 in the Bibles in front of you. 811. And that's Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 5. And we have Jesus' word. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Let's pray. Father, again, we just praise and thank you that we can be here today, that we can worship you, that we can sing those songs that we've sung this morning. And those words not just be words that we blurt out, but they be truths that we proclaim, that we stand upon, that we praise you for. We thank you for all of that, Lord. We thank you for your word and that how it continues to cut us, how it continues to mold and shape us into what you would have us to be. Help us to continue, Holy Spirit, to see the fuller will of God's desire for our life, and help us, Lord, to be obedient in practicing that will in our lives. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. In these verses that we're going to look at today, Jesus gives us some do's and don'ts regarding prayer. I've got two do's and two don'ts and two do's. But before we look at those do's and don'ts, let's look at the first few words that Jesus he's using here, beginning in 6:5. And when you pray, it's as if Jesus is making the assumption that the people he's listening to do in fact pray. He's making that assumption, and rightfully so. Most of the Jews of that day, who had been his listeners at this time, prayed 3 times a day. And when it came to those times during the day, they stopped whatever they were doing, and they prayed. Can that assumption be made for us? No. We don't have certain times during the day where we stop everything and we pray. And so, therefore, I want to just share a little bit about why we're to pray, what the purpose is, and why we must do it. First, what is prayer? Here's how the Constitution of Covenant Community defines prayer. Prayer is an indispensable expression of our love, gratitude, and affection toward God. God is the creator, and we are the creation. God is God, and we are not, is essentially what that means. We are fully dependent upon him. Prayer is enjoying communion with God based on the truth of who he is and what he has done. In prayer, we clearly recognize our dependence on God, acknowledge God's rightful claim on our lives, and seek from him all that we need to sustain, guide, and empower our lives and ministry. A little overview on prayer. Trying to be a follower of Jesus Christ without prayer, I thought of a number of different analogies, but here's one. Trying to follow Christ without prayer is trying to fly a jet airplane without any fuel or any guidance system. So imagine yourself 30,000 feet in the air, and you realize the plane you're in has no fuel left and there's no guidance system on this plane. What do you think is going to happen? Bad news, right? Crash is ahead for certain. The same thing, if we don't pray to Christ, our lives crash. We can't be a follower of Christ and not pray to him. Jesus said in John 15:5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from prayer, apart from studying and meditating and practicing the word of God, we can do nothing. When we pray, expressing praise and thanksgiving to God for who he is and what he has done, and when we seek his forgiveness of our sins and ask for things from him, we are being reminded that he is Almighty God and that we can trust in him fully. Prayer is such an important practice for us that Jesus not only warns his listeners about praying to impress, but he goes on and he does a little sidetrack here and he shows his disciples how to pray. And because Jesus expanded on this section of prayer, we're going to expand on it as well. So over the next few weeks, Steve's going to lead us in studying the Lord's Prayer, how we are to pray. Okay, let's go back to Jesus' focus for us today. Continuing with 6:5, the first don't concerning prayer. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. The Greek word for hypocrite here means one who pretends to be another. It means someone acting a part, someone being insincere. And of all of the uses of the word hypocrites in the New Testament, Nearly half of them are used in one section in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 23, 13 through 16, Jesus confronts the religious leaders, and seven times in that one section, he calls them hypocrites. And that's likely who Jesus is focusing on when he says in verse 6, 5, "Don't be like the hypocrites." He goes on to say, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others." Jesus was accusing these hypocrites of praying in public places, the synagogue, and on street corners for one purpose and one purpose only: to be seen by others. At a set time, as I mentioned earlier, at a set time during the day, devout Jews prayed. They would drop what they were doing and they would pray. So that could be done in a way that was very private, very discreet, or it could be done in a very public way. And here it appears that many of these people Jesus is referring to were making sure they are in very public places when it came time to pray. For those who would pray to impress others, Jesus says at the end of verse 6-5, "Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." So Jesus is saying, those who pray to impress others, what you gain, what others will gain through your prayers is nothing. There is no lasting effect in that prayer. I can't remember where I heard this illustration used, but I think it applies here in this situation. It's the illustration of someone who's looking at themselves as they would like an extra in a movie. You know, those people that are not the main characters, or they're just kind of fill-in people in the movies. Recently, I was watching The Pursuit of Happiness, and Will Smith, who stars in that movie, was walking down this big street, and all of these people were walking either beside him or passing him. And so this would be kind of a situation where a person who is an extra in that movie, where you would see them for 2 seconds, would have an attitude of, "I'm a star." And they go around and they tell all of their friends and families how they starred in this movie alongside Will Smith. And as this movie is preparing to come out, they are hosting this big party. And they invite all their friends and family over because they want to show them how they starred in this movie. And they're building it up all night. And when it comes to the scene that they're in, they scream, "There I am! Wasn't I great?" And half the people at the party didn't even have time to see them in the movie. And all of them collectively thought the guy was nuts to think he was a star alongside Will Smith. What about us? Do we ever have a similar kind of attitude in our lives? And I've got to admit, I do. I know I've had this. There have been times, and probably too many of them, when I've gotten up in front in public prayer and I was thinking of myself. I was thinking, "I hope I used the right words." I was thinking, "I hope people didn't think I didn't share the right things," or "I hope I shared the right things," or all of these things are going through my mind about what other people are thinking of my prayer. And as I look at that in hindsight, I think of that in disgust. I'm the creation of God, our Heavenly Father. He created me. He knitted me together in my mom's womb. He gives me breath of life. He's given me the gift of salvation. He's given me every blessing that I have in life. He is the center of attention. He's the one that needs to be the primary focus of our life in everything, and especially in our prayer lives. In the book of Job, chapters 29 through 31, it's the last speech that Job gives before God responds in that situation. In those three chapters, Job uses the word "I, me, and my" 134 times before God speaks to him. When God comes along and speaks to Job, he asks him a few questions. Like, where were you when I created this world? And at the middle of those questions, God pauses and Job essentially says, "You're God and I'm not. I'll shut up now." And at the end, the very last thing that Job says after God finishes speaking, he says, "Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." God showed Job a picture of himself. He showed Job actually a picture of his creation, and that was enough for Job to realize, wow, I've blown it. I've had the focus on myself. I've been prideful. Jesus warns those who would be his followers that our prayers must never be rooted in pride, must never be about how we can impress those around us. This type of prayer is useless. It brings no lasting benefit to anyone. So, the first don't pray to impress. The first do. Rather, as Jesus says, do in 6:6, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door. The word that Jesus used for a room here in Greek would have been a room that would have been an inner room, likely in a home, maybe a storage room. It would have certainly been a place where somebody could go away and be in private. And he says it would be a room that allows for Christ. Jesus, he says, just as the Father is in secret, we cannot see him, so we are to pray in secret. While we cannot see the Father, he is obviously there, isn't he? He is everywhere. As David made clear in Psalm 139, he says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall guide me." So we don't have to worry about when we go to pray. We don't have to worry about whether God is there or whether God will hear us. Again, he's everywhere. He knows everything. Jesus' point is very clear here. Our prayer time is to be an intimate time between us and God. Prayer done in this way, Jesus says, will be rewarded. It'll be rewarded with blessings of God here and now, and it'll be rewarded in eternal life afterwards. But we must remember that even if we go off and we're by ourselves, that might eliminate the temptation to impress others. But even in that situation, we can still make ourselves the focus of those prayer times. So it might be good for us just to be reminded this morning how it's even possible that we're able to enter into the presence of God. We're given that in Hebrews. The author of Hebrews in 10:19 through 22 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." God the Father sent Jesus to die for us. Jesus went to a cross, he spilt his blood, he took our sins upon himself. He is the reason that we can enter into the presence of God at all. The Old Testament made it very clear that if anybody came into the presence of God, you were dead. Unrighteous could not be in the righteous presence of God and live. And now we can go into the presence of God, not because we're righteous in ourselves, but because of faith in Jesus Christ, we receive Jesus' righteousness. It's imparted to us. Our sins are forgiven, and we are imparted the righteousness of Christ. We would do well to remember that as we go to prayer. It's by God's grace that we can even do that. So does Jesus' command that we're not to pray to impress others mean that we should never pray in public? No. We see Jesus prayed in public. We also see in the Lord's Prayer, it seems to be a congregational prayer that we're to pray together, which would mean pray publicly. The issue is not praying in public. The issue is the motivation behind our prayer. Are we praying to seek after God, or are we praying to impress others? Praying to seek after God can be done in private, and it can be done in public places as well. The second don't concerning prayer we see in verse 7, as Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them." Here Jesus is using the word Gentile to refer to a person that doesn't know God. They're pagans. He's also describing a kind of person who would just go on and on with the same words over and over again, probably in such a way they don't even realize what they're saying any longer. There are people who think their babbling will get God's attention and that through that they will get what they want. It's a person who has an attitude that they must go before God to get God's attention and then also to help God be informed of what he may be overlooking. I've been in a lot of meetings in my life. I don't know if you out there have as well, but have you ever been in a meeting where something was being discussed that you thought was very straightforward, very clear, and it should have taken 2 minutes to discuss, and it's 30 minutes later, and you've got a whole lot of other things still to cover? Anybody else get impatient in those kind of situations? Now, imagine somebody going before God and going on and on and babbling about things that God knows far better than they do what's going on. Imagine how God must feel. I know we can't really imagine that, but I mean, what a waste. Now again, does this mean that we should never spend time in extended prayer? Jesus' point is that we don't have to focus on quantity when it comes to praying. The focus should be on quality of our prayer before God. Does that mean our prayers should be always short? No, not necessarily. We see in Scripture that Jesus prayed for whole nights at the time. We also see in Scripture where he used the parable of the widow woman who persistently went back and back again to teach his disciples that they should constantly be in prayer. Keep praying. So why is it that we should pray? Why is it that we should pray often? It's not because we need to get God's attention. It's not because we need to keep him informed as to what's going on. We should pray often because we need to pray. Because what happens when we pray is we get changed. Our attitudes, which leads to a changed action, takes place when we pray. Our values of things change. Just think of it. When we go to God humbly, we can enter into time with him, and we can go there with anxiousness and being fearful of things going on in our life, and we can leave confident and at peace. We can go to God with shame filling our life because of the sin that we're dealing with, and we can leave forgiven and relieved. We can go to God not having a clue how we're going to handle someone or some situation that we're dealing with, and we can leave clearly knowing exactly what we need to do. All of that can take place in prayer. Think about what happens when we go to God and we just begin to focus on him. What are some characteristics of God? Go ahead, shout them out. What are some characteristics of God that are listed in the Bible? Patience. What's that? Patience. What else?
Just.
Almighty. Almighty.
Loving.
Loving.
Faithful.
Keep going.
Unchangeable.
Holy.
Merciful.
It's our Creator.
Eternal. Do you see that when we do that, God becomes clear focused in our minds, and we begin to realize again, He is Almighty God, He is perfect, He is holy. When that happens, God goes like this in our life, and we get back into position where we belong. God's up here, we're here. It also just helps us when we go into a situation like that, when we realize where God's place is and where our place is, it's just, we approach things so much differently. We can be at peace with things where we might otherwise be anxious. It just changes things completely. And think about as well when we go to a time of praise of God and we're reminded and we praise God for what He's done in our life. When we thank God for the gift of salvation that He's given to us. When we thank God for how He's blessed us with maybe our spouse and our children. When we thank God for the way He's taken care of us, it reminds us of God's faithfulness. We can pause, we can look back, and we can see what God has done in our life. So that as we look forward, again, we can have peace knowing I'm a child of the faithful God of heaven. He has taken care of me. He will continue to take care of me. And think about then what happens when we fail to go before God. What happens when, for whatever reason, over a couple day period of time, you've just ignored God? Maybe you are busy. Maybe there's some things going on in your life and prayer just wasn't part of your life the last couple days. What's going on in your life when that happens? Like that airplane. It's falling to the ground, isn't it? Crash is coming. And it only takes a short period of time before that happens in our life. And the inverse is true as well. When we've not gone to God the way we should, and we turn that around and we go to God, He's always there. He is always waiting for us. We can never pray too much if our prayers are sincere and focused on God. And finally, the second do Jesus gives us concerning prayer, which is found at the end of verse 8. And essentially, He's saying here, do remember your Father knows what you need before you even ask. There's no need for us to go on battling. God knows full well what we need. Does the Father really understand everything about us? Absolutely. He understands more about us than we understand about ourselves. We might look at a situation and think we know what should happen in that situation, but we've got to remember we've got distorted views of things. They're distorted by sin in our life. They're distorted by selfishness, by pride. And we're also limited in our understanding, aren't we? And yet, here's a God, a holy and perfect God, who's all-knowing, who's all-present, knows everything that's going on, and who loves us dearly. Have you ever made anything? Like, have you ever maybe built a house or a piece of furniture or sewed a dress or maybe made a great pie? You know what went into that, didn't you? If you've made that, you know intimately what went into that. You know the characteristics of it. You know the flaws of it. You know it intimately. God made us. He knows us intimately. He knows us completely. And concerning whether He wants the best for us or not, all we have to do is remember that He sent Jesus to die for us. He loved us enough that He was willing to send His Son, knowing He would be nailed to a cross and that He would take on our sins upon Himself. The Father knew that when He sent Jesus to earth. He loves you and I that much, knowing we're sinners. We're rebels against God, and yet He is still willing to do that for us. He knows all about us, and He loves us tremendously. And when we go to Him in prayer, We have to remember that. He wants the best. Having that attitude kind of, again, changes everything when we go to prayer. If we have that attitude when we go to prayer, we go with an attitude more of thanksgiving and praise. And we also go with an attitude when we bring things before God that we ask of Him. It's always with, "But not my will, God. Your will be done." Just like it was with Jesus. "Father, you know best. You love me more than I love myself, more than anyone loves me. Whatever's best, Father, just show me the way." We can only pray as Jesus instructed us to pray if we have a transformed heart. In the last couple of weeks, both Luke and Steve have used this verse from Ezekiel, in which God says, "I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." This morning, I want to conclude our time by reminding us how a heart transplant takes place in our life. How we are able to be transformed, beginning in here, that works its way out and transforms our attitudes, our thinking, and the actions of our lives. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, we have the story of Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night. And Nicodemus is a religious leader, and he believes with all of heart that God's working in his life, in Jesus' life. But beyond that, he's not sure about who Jesus is and what he's all about. So he goes to Jesus at night wanting to examine him. And do you know the very first thing that's recorded in chapter 3 of John's Gospel? The very first thing that Jesus says to Nicodemus? "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Jesus' first words to Nicodemus. He got right to the bottom line of things. And after Nicodemus says, "Well, how can an old person be born again? How can I go back into my mom's womb?" Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit." Jesus' words, "We must be born again." A heart transplant must take place in our life. That stone heart must be replaced with a heart of flesh. How does that happen? Scripture is very clear. It happens through faith in Jesus Christ. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But what does faith mean? What does faithfully mean? Well, it has to do with having some understanding that God created a perfect world. He made this world absolutely perfect. Everything that He created, all the plants and animals and the birds and everything was perfect. Even man was perfect. Adam and Eve. After He finished creation on the sixth day, He said everything was good. And then we know the story that Satan came along and deceived Adam and Eve. And they sinned. They rebelled against God. And from that point forward, every person who has ever been born is born with a sin nature, a bent towards sinning, a bent towards rebellion against God. And again, Scripture makes it very clear. If you have sin in your life, the punishment for sin is death, an eternal separation from God. Anybody in here sin? It's one thing I know we are unanimous on this morning. We all have sin in our life. And the penalty for that sin is death. Eternal separation from God forever in a place called hell. And there's nothing we can do to fix it. We can't be good enough. We can't earn our way to heaven. It's impossible. What we couldn't do, though, God did for us in sending Jesus to die on a cross. And with His death, He took your sin and my sin upon Himself. His spilt blood covered our sin if we have faith in Christ. We're called to repent. We're called to turn away from our own self, old selfish life, and to turn to Christ and to follow Him. That's what it means to have faith. It means to have some understanding of this whole plan of salvation of God, and it means that we're willing to follow Christ no matter what the cost. Will we do that perfectly? No, we won't. But that is the standard that we've been given. As I've studied these scriptures this week and as I prepared this message, it's just been a great reminder of the mighty God that we serve, how faithful He is, that if we just allow Him to rule our lives, we will be blessed beyond our imagination. Our problem is we don't want to relinquish that full control sometimes. We want to hang on to some areas of our life which hinders the work God wants to do in and through us. We have a mighty God that is able to do beyond what we can ask or imagine, and He loves us abundantly. We have to surrender to Him.